Let's pray. Almighty and gracious God, as we come together tonight to study the scriptures and to look at this section from the Westminster Confession of Faith regarding your word, we pray that you would grant to us understanding, that we might believe the things that are taught in the Bible regarding the Bible itself and put into practice those things that apply indeed to us, even in our day as they did in Paul's day and in Moses' day and throughout the entire time. So bless our understanding, we ask, in Christ's precious name. Amen. Before we begin, I'm going to read from 2 Timothy chapter 3, a passage that I'm sure is going to be familiar to all of you, and I'm going to be preaching on sometime in the next few months. This is chapter 3, beginning at verse 15. "And that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, we're looking at the section from the Westminster Confession of Faith. We're in chapter 1, which is the Holy Scriptures. We're in paragraph number 7, so we're going to look at that and go through the end of this first chapter of the Confession, all the way through the 10th paragraph. But the first thing that it says here is all things, I'm on page 17. In the book, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. So what we're looking at here is the perspicuity of the Scriptures. And I'm going to compare this with something he does not mention, the noetic effects of sin. We'll talk about that. We're looking at a Latin word, a word that comes from Latin, and a word that comes from the Greek language. English is wonderful because we get words from all over the place. Perspicuity means what? That one of the first questions is, what is perspicuity? What does it mean? Okay, the see-throughableness of Scripture, that's practically literally what it means from the Latin. It comes from a Latin root that does mean to see through. And so what does that actually teach? What does that mean when we say the see-throughableness of Scripture?
That it can be made understandable to anyone, whether scholarly, unscholarly, anything like that. So it's completely counter what Catholics teach.
Okay, all right, we'll get to that in a second. All right, very good. That's exactly what it is. So you hear politicians today talk about transparency. And so when politicians talk about transparency, they're talking in a similar way to what we're talking about when we say the perspicuity of Scripture, which is that it is clear, but you notice that this chapter tells us that not every single thing is clear. And there is one thing fighting against that, and what I want us to understand is the noetic effects of sin. Anybody know what this is? Okay. The word noetic comes from the Greek word for thought or intellect, nous, mind, thought, intellect. And what we're talking about is the effects of sin upon man's understanding. And normally when we talk in theology about the noetic effects of sin, what we're actually referring to is the fact that sin has so affected our human minds that we refuse to hear what God has to say. So Scripture is incredibly clear. We just don't want to hear what it's got to say. And so those two things are balanced against one another. We can sometimes argue until we're blue in the face because things are incredibly clear, but people don't want to hear what you got to say. Think, for example, today about asking somebody with blue hair what a woman is. And last year, people would have been able to define what a woman was. Today, nobody knows what a woman is in certain camps. And the reason is they refuse to hear, even though it's very clear from biology what a woman is, there is a damaging, dulling effect of some thought that keeps you from being able to even recognize truth. And so there's a fight against it. So just if you can just sort of imagine how some people get so upset when you try to define a woman, or so upset when you talk about transgenderism being sin, or any of those kinds of things, that's, carry that over into theology now. And think about how people get so upset when you start talking about the Bible. It's clear they just don't want to hear it.
Romans 9.
Yeah, and Romans, yeah, that's it. And Romans 1, where they're suppressing the truth. All of those things. All right, so that's my rant for the night. So Chris had mentioned the Roman Catholic view. So the perspicuity is Scripture's clear. Not every single portion is clear as other portions are. Some things are hard to understand. Remember, Peter said that Paul writes some things that are hard to understand. And so we know that that's absolutely the case. So what's question number two? What is the Roman Catholic doctrine on this very same point about the see-throughableness of Scripture? Okay, all right. So the idea there is then that instead of having the Bible as the standard that we all go to, and it's above us and we appeal to it, there is this layer above the Bible for the Roman Catholic. In other words, the church is above the Bible, and in order for you to understand the Bible, they have to tell you what it says authoritatively. And so in the end, where does authority lie in the Roman Catholic Church?
With the Pope.
With the Pope or with the councils or whatever. It lies with the church. It lies with the authority of the church. So the church, in claiming to be the authoritative interpreter of Scripture, in effect places itself above Scripture. So you can't appeal directly to Scripture. You have to listen to what the church has to say. And this is why Martin Luther got himself into trouble. This is why the Reformers get themselves into trouble. This is why Protestants and Catholics cannot agree as to what theology really means, because in the end, there's this trump card that the Roman Catholics hold, which is the church says you're wrong, and there's no appeal from that as far as you go. Yeah, you can go, but the Bible says I'm right. Well, it doesn't matter if the church says that you interpreted the Bible wrong, that sort of thing. So they think that their authority trumps everything else. Number three, contrast Roman Catholic and Reformed views of the creeds.
How they portray things and how they interact with things. The Reformed view is that it's Scripture is the utmost high authority, and that the creeds are only at best when it is purely in line with Scripture.
Okay. All right. All right. So, and as a matter of fact, we're going to see that we do confess and profess that church councils can make mistakes, and that man-made creeds can make mistakes. The Bible alone doesn't make mistakes. It is infallible and inerrant. But for the Roman Catholic, the creed gives interpretation to what the Bible is supposed to say as far as they go. So they place it, once again, it's the authority of the church, it's the authority of the creed, explaining authoritatively what you need to believe regarding the Bible. Can you think, let's see, does he have a question here? Can you think of other groups that do this kind of thing? Mormons. Okay, true. Anything else? He gives an example. I think he gives the example in here about another group. Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay, there's that famous quote that he mentions here where the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society produced, what's the name of that thing? Key to the Scriptures or something like that. I can't remember what the title is, so I can find it in here. But anyway, the idea for them was that... the idea for them was that a person could read the Bible for a year and be in darkness. A person could read the Bible along with the Key to the Scriptures from the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society and be enlightened. Or a person could throw his Bible in the trash can and only read the Key to the Scriptures because it contains so much Scripture and be enlightened at the end of the year. So what's going on there? Once again, Bible doesn't count. It's what we say. And so the authority of this cult top of it trumps what the Scriptures have to say. So this is a key vital thing that as Christians we must remember to hang on to. This does define Protestantism, and it defines biblical Christianity, that we always make our appeal to the Word of God. And if it cannot be shown to be in Scripture, then we cannot insist upon it.
Mormons teach that you cannot interpret the Bible correctly without the Pearl of Great Price in the Book of Mormon.
Right.
You know, you've got to have these external or extra resources.
Yeah. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses, same thing. You've got various kinds of cults that do that type of thing. It's always their particular book that takes the top level in interpreting things. All right, number four, does the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture teach that there is nothing difficult to understand in the Bible?
No.
Can anybody mention something that might be difficult to understand?
Conditional election and our responsibility as humans.
There you go. Okay. That's the one. So you've got these dual tracks that run along in Scripture that God has chosen from before the foundation of the world, before He ever created anything, before mankind sinned and fell. He has chosen His elect people to be redeemed by Christ, and yet at the same time He holds all men accountable and all men responsible for all of our actions. And those two things go together. God's absolute sovereignty over every single event that takes place, and man's complete responsibility for what he does, thinks, and says. And so those types of things, somebody put it, they're parallel as far as we're concerned. They never cross, but in the mind of God they do. And the only thing you can say, anybody know what vanishing point is? Are you familiar with the understanding of perspective and vanishing point? No, you're not. Okay. Here's the horizon. And here are railroad tracks. And railroad tracks, if you're standing way down here and you look there at the horizon, the railroad tracks appear to come together. They really don't, but from our perspective, they do. Now, in the mind of God, they actually do. We just don't understand it. Okay, so from our perspective, they are always parallel, but in God's thinking, somehow or other, they fit together in a way that we can't see. So this is what's known as the vanishing point. It's the point at which you can no longer distinguish the two lines. They join together at the horizon. It's an art term. So never mind. Not teaching art class tonight. Okay, so anything else that's difficult in Scripture that you want to mention? That's fine. That'll do. Number five, what must the humblest as well as the most learned Christian do to understand the Scriptures? Do you think that those who complain that Scripture being too hard to understand have ever really done this? So what must everybody do, whether you're...
Study.
Get yourself
approved. All right. Okay.
Not sporadically, every day.
Okay. All right. So the Scriptures are like a deep mine, and we have to every single day, hi ho, it's off to work we go, and you take your pickaxe and you dig at the gold nuggets of Scripture in order to be able to understand them. But you got to apply yourself to doing that every single day. And I'm sorry for the Disney reference.
What's that from? I don't even know.
You don't know that? Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs, and Snow White's the big thing that everybody's. Yeah. Anyway, sorry about that. That was the original one. It was actually good.
Yeah.
All right. Never mind. Too much cultural commentary right now. Okay, so you need to actually apply yourself. It's not, you can't take your Bible and close it and put it under your pillow and sleep on it and think that somehow or other your mind will absorb the words. You can't just open the Bible and decide that you're going to read a page and grasp every single thing that's there. I don't know about you, but I've been at this for a long time, and there are yet still passages that I know I have preached on in the past as well, and maybe several times, and I still can learn new things about them. There are times that I am amazed when I pick up somebody's commentary and I read something, some insight that somebody had, and I thought, wow, how many times have I read that? How many times have I even preached on that? And I never saw that before. So the Scriptures are a vast mine. And there are things that literally are beyond our comprehension, that are just marvels that are there. And so we need to dig diligently into the Word of God.
You ever read Jim Jordan?
Well, one of the problems with Jim Jordan, without getting too far into the weeds here, is that Jim Jordan's major mistake is he thinks that Scripture can mean every single thing all at the same time. We're going to talk about that in a minute. And it can't. Not every single thing. Okay, number 6 on page 19. How does Scripture itself indicate that God regards His Word as clear enough for all to understand? Okay. Okay. And all the letters that Paul wrote or addressed to the saints or to the church at Ephesus or whatever it happens to be, and so you've got all of that. So all Christians are expected to do this. We're going through Timothy and Titus, and we see Paul writing to Timothy and Titus, but he's telling them things to tell the church so that others can learn and grow.
And to be a Berean.
Right, right. That is commended very highly. Right, right.
It requires obedience from this, and you can't just hear somebody say, you need to do this. There has to be evidence for you to read and say, okay, God commands me to do this.
Yeah. Very good. Question 7. What do you think are the ordinary means by which must be duly used? And then he mentions that section 9 of this chapter gives a partial answer here. That's on page.
Are we referring to the ordinary means of grace, the ordinariness of mediocrity?
He's talking here. He's not talking about necessarily the ordinary means of grace as much as what we've already talked about, studying the Word of God constantly, systematically. But two other things that he mentions in his answer.
Creeds?
Yeah. Creed, well, together with other believers. And so we are to study it together with, not just by ourselves, because there is always the danger if you are a lone wolf Christian of studying something and hitting upon something and thinking that you've understood it, and it goes way off the rails from what everybody else throughout all of history has understood, that the point is, if you come to a conclusion about a passage of Scripture that nobody's ever seen before, chances are pretty good you're wrong. Not that you have discovered something that's brand new that the church has missed for 2,000 years.
Regeneration.
Yeah. Just a number of things that people come up with, like, for example, the Assumption of Mary, which really is actually based on the authority of the church, not any authority that's found in Scripture at all. Okay, so that's that. What's the other thing that we're talking about here?
We should study the translation.
Bingo. Okay. So, it wouldn't do any good if I assigned all of you to go home tonight and between now and next week to read the New Testament in Greek. Okay. It wouldn't help you a whole lot. Or to say, well, if you can't read Greek, then get out your Latin copy of the Bible and read however much of Latin that you want to do. Now, if you lived 100 years ago, people say, okay, and they do it. But today, no. So the idea is one of the things that we really believe, especially as Protestants, is the Bible needs to be translated into the vulgar language. And that doesn't mean curse words. That means the commonly understood language of the people that are reading it. So for the French, it'd be French. For Americans, it'd be some form of English or Spanish. For people in other countries, it would be whatever their native language happens to be, which is why Wycliffe Bible translators exist. Because they translate the Bible into the language of the people so that they can understand God's Word as God speaking to them in their own language. And so that's one of the key things that we believe ought to be done. Now, this is in contrast to the Roman Catholic Church, which up until the time of the Reformation did not want the Bible translated into the vulgar language. They wanted to maintain control of it. They held control over basically Latin, because Latin at one time, at the beginning of the church, Latin was the common language of Rome. And everybody spoke Latin, and people read Latin. And then you come 1,000 years further on, and nobody reads or writes Latin much except for scholars. And so Latin becomes a hidden language, and people come to church, and they hear the priests doing the so-called Mass in Latin. And they don't understand the language. They make mistakes. They hear the priest hold up the wafer and say, hoc est corpus meum, and they hear hocus pocus. That's where the term comes from, hocus pocus. And it's magic because it changes bread into the body of Jesus. And so anyway, that's a rant. But the idea is we study it in our own language. So find an English translation that you trust. Use that. We've got so many English translations. You can probably have more than one at home and compare those things to see. Because sometimes one translation will bring something out that another translation overlooks. And so it's always good to compare things like that. All right. Paragraph number 8 on page 19. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was the most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all people of God, who have a right unto and interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and to search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the Word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. Okay, we are going to come over to page 23 and look at the questions here. How many Bibles are there in the ultimate sense? One. Okay, only one. All right. Give the correct definition of the Bible.
The original autographs.
Okay, the original autographs. Question number three, do we actually possess the original manuscripts upon which the Word of God was originally written? What happened to them?
They wore out.
There you go. Okay, they wore out. All right. Now, here's something. We talked about this before, but if you've got, let's see, some of you, I've got books in my library where the glue has, they're so old, the glue has come loose, and you open them up to read them again, and they crack, and the pages fall out, and can get lost, and all that kind of stuff. Well, they didn't make books exactly that way, but the idea is similar in that whether it was written on vellum or parchment or whether eventually it was bound together, those books were very precious and they were used over and over and over again. And as they began to wear out in the use of the scriptures and the use of the church, they were meticulously copied into another copy. Okay, but it's a copy. Now, please remember that. And it's a copy being made by a human being. And because it's a copy being made by a human being, guess what happens? You make mistakes. Have you ever been, you've been given an assignment to write something down in school, and you're supposed to copy a paragraph, and you look at it, and you're writing, and you look up, and your eye skips a line. Yes. And because there are two words that are very similar, and you end up leaving out part of a sentence. There are manuscripts of the New Testament where that's the obvious thing that seems to have happened, that a section is missing, not because anybody intentionally left it out, but because of a mistake like that. Or spelling errors. When you get into the Middle Ages, what happens is the copies were made by monks often sitting in some place at a writing desk, and someone is standing in a lectern reading the copy in the original Greek, for example, and the monk is writing it down, but there are words, for example, in English, here, H-E-A-R, here, H-E-R-E, that you can write the wrong word down because you misheard it, misunderstood what it was, or you just made a spelling error. There are those types of mistakes that enter in. Let's go on because he's going to talk more about this. Okay. Number four, what does the modernist say about the original infallible Word of God?
Since you don't have the original autographs, what's the point of believing it?
Exactly. Plus, the modernist pushes in the direction of thinking that what the Bible is not God's infallible, authoritative word to man, but men's fallible thinking and speaking about God. And so it originates with man, and it's our best thoughts about God rather than God's revelation to us. That makes a major difference. When you think that the Bible is merely something that men have come up with, then you understand, you don't agree with, but you understand why people will say, well, then why bother today? We're so far away. We're 2,000 years away from those people. We've got modern technology. We know better than they did, which is really a foolish thing to say. But this whole idea that somehow or other we have evolved and we know we have better religious sensibilities than they did. We know better. And so we can kind of reinterpret what these words mean. Like the resurrection of Jesus, it doesn't really matter whether Jesus literally rose from the dead alive on the third day, but he rose in the hearts and the thinking of the disciples and the church. That's the way they put it. So it's just, it gets really ridiculous. But it's all man's word about God rather than God's word to man. Okay, so the modernist says we don't have that. Number five, could a copy of the infallible Word of God be as infallible as the Word of which it is a copy? Explain.
Yes.
Okay. How? Explain it.
Well, if it contains the exact same words as the original, okay. There's no difference between the copy and the original.
Okay. All right. So, the important thing to recognize here is that though we're talking about the original manuscripts, even though we don't have the actual original manuscripts, if we have the exact wording, exact text that they contain, then that is the infallible Word of God. Okay, so with so what we're looking at is not some magical view of a particular piece of paper, for example, but we're talking about the content being accurately portrayed
every
and correctly.
Every jot and tittle.
Every jot and tittle, right, exactly. Were the early copies perfect? I already answered that. So, no, there were things. Okay, seven. What two chief factors work to preserve the perfect text even through imperfect copiers?
Well,
Okay. All right. That's an extremely important point that sometimes is overlooked in the whole concept of textual criticism. That the original folks to whom the Bible was written, for example, the letters of Paul written in Greek, were Greek-speaking. And so these were folks that heard the Word of God. And so somebody would come and they would read that book, that letter from Paul. And people back then didn't necessarily know how to read and write, but they were really adept at memorizing stuff, which we have lost the ability to do. And so they would hear that repeated over and over again. Think about hymns, for example. One of the marvelous ways to memorize scriptures is to set it to music and think about the Psalms and think about the hymns. You can hear a tune start up, and immediately your mind goes to the exact words that are going to be sung on that hymn or on that song. This is the type of thing that's going on in the church. Here's a Greek speaker who hears the letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, and he hears what's being said, and he knows the word that's coming next, and if somebody says something different, he says, wait a minute, that's not right. So part of the preservation process that God worked into this was the original hearers acted in a way to preserve that text. What else?
Each individual copier made their own mistakes.
Yes. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, that's you can tell where you've got an error that crept in this one particular manuscript. Say, instead of the word and, it includes the word but. And he writes it down. And then from then on, copies that are made of his manuscript will contain the word but instead of and. But the other groups of manuscripts would have the word and you'd look at these types of things and you'd see which one, that's a stupid illustration, but you'd see which one it was, okay?
It's the majority testimony.
It's the majority testimony primarily, yes. So it's the majority testimony. And so what we've got here is the preservation within the language and uses of the church and the majority testimony of the whole of the manuscript evidence together to help us understand what that is supposed to be. Which of these do you believe is more important? He's got his opinion. Oh, the answers that are given to number seven.
Oh, well, which, obviously the memorization, obviously the most important.
Okay. He gives the opposite answer, but I think you're right. I think you are. I think that the standardization of it within the use of the church is much more important than it has been considered since about 1870. Beginning around 1870, there was a movement toward coming up with, well, I'm not going to get into that. Looking at the text, the various 5,000 or more manuscripts, looking at all those and making the assumption, and I think this is a wrong assumption, because it's based on secular ideas. The secular idea is that you can see how somebody would make a mistake in copying, but you can't see that somebody would necessarily deliberately change something. And yet there are some manuscripts where there seems to be evidence in history that deliberate changes were made because of theological issues at the time, where somebody was a fan of one particular school of thinking and wanted to deny the deity of Christ. And so you find some manuscripts where the deity of Christ is not as clear And it came from somebody modifying that because he didn't like what it had to say. In the 1800s, this was discounted. This was disregarded. And the idea was, well, the more far out the wording is, the more likely it is to be original. No, there's always the possibility. And so this is why you get sometimes, well, this is way off the subject, but that's why you get sometimes discrepancies between the text behind the King James, New King James, and the what is known as the, well, what is known by my camp as the eclectic text, which is the United Bible Society's Nestle Allen text, which is comprised, made up. It's by committee vote. And you know how committee votes go. The United Bible Society's text, lying behind the New American Standard, lying behind the ESV, lying behind the RSV and the ASV, and all of those things, as good as they are, that text does not exist in history. It is a committee vote as to put it together as to the most likely statement about these things. So anyway, that's one of the reasons that I, in the end, came back to the New King James. But that's off topic. Question number 9 on top of page 24. Why is it no longer necessary that preservation of the true text depend on the Greek-speaking church? Because Gutenberg, to begin with. And then, computers, all that kind of stuff.
Yeah.
Technology, you're right. Question 10. What is the glorious result of God's singular care and providence so far as the Scripture is concerned? We do have the infallible Word of the living God. We do. We can rely upon our English Bibles are the Word of God. We can say that with a certainty. Okay. We may still have, no matter, let me put this other bug in your ear. Just think about this for a second. Even if we had the original Greek manuscripts to the New Testament with zero variance in them at all, that every single thing agreed to the jot and tittle. I mean, there was not a variant manuscript that left a word out or changed a word here or there. I mean, every single one of them. The second you begin to translate that into a foreign language, you've got a problem because there is no one-to-one correspondence. The Tower of Babel did us in. There is no one-to-one correspondence between English and Greek or English and some other languages. And so sometimes, and we're going to talk about this Sunday, as a matter of fact, it's going to come in. There are two words in the passage I'm preaching on that are not found anywhere else in the Bible except in the verses I'm preaching on. They're only found there. So how do you know what they mean? And you look at the word grouping and you see that it can mean this and it can mean this and it can mean this and it can mean this. We have been given a spirit of sound mind. That word can mean sound mind. It can mean sobriety. It can mean moderation. There are just a number of things. It's only found there in the New Testament. And so anytime you start to translate into another language, you can introduce a misunderstanding of the text by the word that you choose, which is why it's good to have several different varieties of English translations. Yes, sir?
Are you referring to a box of comment?
Yeah, I am. There are what he's talking about there is that's the technical term for a word that only occurs once. Thanks, Chris. Hapaxlegomena. It's a word that only occurs one time in the Bible. Okay. Yeah, you get an extra points for that one. Paragraph number 9 on page 24. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. Okay. Let's come to page 26 and look at the questions. False religions deny that the Bible is God's complete revelation. What other aspect of revelation do they deny? Self-interpretation. Okay. In other words, once again, we're getting to what Rome says. We have to be the interpreter. You can't understand it yourself. Okay. What in such a religion is the Bible important or necessary to the individual believer according to that view of that religion? Okay. It's not as necessary as we would hold it to be. It's sort of an extra added thing. Yeah, you can take it or leave it, but it's not as important as what we've got to say is what they're talking about. Yeah, so if you go to Mass and yeah.
It's not even just Roman Catholics that believe that. Most Protestants nowadays hold that view of Scripture in themselves. It means what it means to you, and it means what it means to me, but it doesn't really matter. Does it actually apply to me because it's so old?
Yeah.
And they go to church and then live like devils, practical atheism.
Two excellent points. You're exactly right. And this is part of the evangelical church today, that religion is a matter of personal choice, and that it doesn't matter. As long as I have fulfilled the entrance requirements of praying that little prayer, walking the sawdust trail and all that kind of stuff, and I can live however I want to, and God's got to, God said He's going to accept me, so it doesn't matter. No. All right. Number 3, reconcile any apparent conflict between the Reformed insistence that the Bible is self-interpreting and the Reformed teaching that there are to be ministers of the Word ordained with authority to teach the Word in the churches. Why do I exist? What good am I? Okay. Stay tuned for the sermon Sunday. Isn't it amazing how these things kind of fit together? This is all going to fit together Sunday too. Yeah, the Lord is really, really gracious about this. So, there are men that God calls to fulfill the role of being pastors. We are spoken of as being gifts to the church in Ephesians. That He's given some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, and so forth. And our job is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So the existence of the founding leaders of the church, the apostles and prophets, and the continuing leaders of the church, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, is to equip God's people to do the work. And so it's not all thrown upon us. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has made the mistake of reestablishing a priesthood and throwing all the work on the priest. And it makes it really simple if you're a Roman Catholic, because you don't got to do nothing except show up. And you show up and all the religion's done for you. And you just sit back, happy-go-lucky, and you receive it. And my dad said when he was in World War II, he was stationed in Colorado Springs with what was then the Army Air Corps, which became the Air Force after 1947, I think, or 49. I can't remember what the date was. But during the war, it was Army Air Corps. And he was in a squadron with some guys who were Roman Catholic. And he said there was one, I remember him telling me, he said there was one guy that would go out and he would get absolutely plastered on Saturday, barely find his way back to camp, and get up and drag himself to church, Roman Catholic Church, to say to confess and to receive the Mass and think that he was okay. That was my dad's argument against my ever becoming Roman Catholic. It was a good argument. He just said, no, this is not right. Okay. So, ministers are a gift of God, but our authority depends upon what?
Scripture.
Okay. Our authority doesn't depend upon us. It doesn't depend upon the church that has ordained us. It depends upon God who's called us and the gifts that he gives us. And what we say is authoritative only insofar as it agrees with what the Word of God says. And so that's the view. There are men who are called and given gifts to be able to help you understand the Scriptures. But authority does not reside in us. It resides in the Word of God. 4, are all portions of Scripture equally simple to understand? If not, does this change the fact that they are self-interpreting? Explain.
No and no. And I'll let someone else explain it. I think I've already said enough.
Well, all parts of Scripture are difficult to understand. But the media of self-interpretation makes it easier for Scripture to feel better, to be better understood.
Yeah. So if you run across something that you can't really comprehend, that's really hard to interpret, there are other passages of Scripture that speak to that issue perhaps where you have a fuller light, fuller understanding of what's being taught. So you can always go, the difficult passages are to be interpreted in the light of the simpler passage. This fits in with this question of whether or not the interpretation of Scripture is manifold or one. And this is where I was telling about Jim Jordan. This is one of the faults that Jim Jordan's got is in some of the books that I've read of his, he will give the whole waterfront and turn as a proper interpretation of whatever this means, and he'll give you sometimes 4 different things and say it means all of it at the same time. Well, very rarely does that happen, that it means all of it at the same time. Most of the time it just means one thing. And so we don't look for manifold different interpretations. Roman Catholics did this in their interpretation, where they would give a literal interpretation, they would give a metaphorical interpretation, they would give an allegorical interpretation, and all of this kind of thing. And that's not the point. The point is the Holy Spirit inspired every single thing to be written for a particular purpose. And one of the things that I learned over the years was you want to try to understand what was the Holy Spirit's purpose in inspiring this passage to be in the Bible and to be preached to the people of God. So you're going after what does God want to do with this? Why did God do this? Why did he say this? And you want to go with what that means, not only to the original folks, but the application that it has for us. You got to be really careful that you don't jump over the original recipients to make your case for something that might be cultural today that really only barely has a tangent of a touch to the Scriptures. I remember hearing one time someone talked to D. James Kennedy, the pastor of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, was a godly man. He had a large church. He did a lot of evangelism. But his approach to Scripture was iffy sometimes. And so I remember somebody saying, somebody heard him preach, and a person asked, well, what did you think of Dr. Kennedy's sermon today? He says, the best sermon I've ever heard that was didn't come from that passage of Scripture. anyway, so, you know, in other words, this is a danger. There are lots of guys that have been trained in the ministry to use the scriptures merely as a springboard and find maybe one word in that and jump off and say whatever they want to say. And that's a real danger, because we need to, our idea behind interpreting this is, what is God saying, and how does that affect the church back then and me and you and everybody today as well? And if you can't make that connection, then there's a bit of a problem. Why is creedless Christianity a perversion of this doctrine? No creed but Christ. Who said that? Church of Christ. Yes. That was that. Church of Christ creed is no creed but Christ. Which is kind of an oxymoron, but you know, that's it. But here's the thing. No creed but Christ, they will say. Is that really true? Could you, as a member of Church of Christ, believe in infant baptism? Absolutely not. Because while they say there's no creed but Christ, their creed, their unspoken creed will not allow infant baptism. Their unspoken creed will not allow various things. Election, predestination. There are some things that they'll say no creed but Christ, but their creed is established even if they don't speak it, and it's there. And you can often find the creed in the bulletin of the church. You look at their bulletin, that's really their creed. So creedless Christianity is a perversion of this idea that the scriptures are perspicuous. Yes, they are, but why do the creeds, which are agreeable to scripture, why do they have authority?
Because they're agreeable to scripture.
Aha, there we go, exactly. Only insofar, once again. No minister has any authority except insofar as he teaches you what the scripture has to say. No creed of any church has any authority except that it agree with what the scriptures have to say. No church council, same thing. All right, finally, paragraph 10. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. All right, what's the difference between the Roman Catholic and the Reformed churches with regard to the supreme judge in matters of religious controversy? Okay, exactly. Number two, can the church speak infallibly? If not, then how can it speak with authority or value? Gee, did he give that away?
We already touched on it.
Okay, so no, it can't speak infallibly unless it speaks what Scripture has to say. But how can it speak with... Well, I just gave away the answer. Got to quit doing that. All right. We only have authority, we only have value if we agree with what Scripture says. Number three, in the Synod of Jerusalem, did Peter act as Pope?
No.
Who made the decision? Yeah. And who was there? There were some New Testament prophets there, but what does Acts 15 say about who was present? There are three groups mentioned. Ah, stump the crowd.
I don't know where to look.
Look at verse 23.
Thank you. The apostles and the brothers who are elders to the brothers in Antioch and Sidon. Syria and Cilicia, who are the Gentiles, greetings.
Okay, so here what we've got throughout this whole chapter, you've got a mention of the apostles, you've got the mention of the elders, that's good. But when they write the letter, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, those are the ones sending. So it's the church. I mean, the brethren there represent the whole church. So you've got those folks that are mentioned here. So it's the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, who are the three groups that make up that authority. And they're the ones that made the decision. Who upon what was the decision based? Scripture. Okay. Anybody remember how that went?
Holy Spirit falling upon the Gentiles the same way?
Yeah. So it was a discussion of what Paul himself spoke about, some of the things that had happened, but the appeal is made to the Scriptures, and a vote was called by the moderator of that assembly, who was not Peter. Anybody remember who that was? James. It was James. Okay. So you got Paul, you got Barnabas, and Silas, and they explain basically the missionary journeys that they've gone on. James, at verse 13, and after they had become silent, this is the matters brought up. James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me." And then he talks about Simon Peter. And he mentions what Peter had said. James appeals to Scripture, and therefore the decision is made is based upon what the Scriptures have to say. So you've got all of these men taking part. Peter is not acting as a pope. He is one of the delegates. He is giving his report. James is somewhat in charge there. And he is the one that acts as, we call him, this was the First Presbyterian meeting, so he was a moderator. The First General Assembly meeting, he was the moderator. And so he's drawing everything together, and he's trying to formulate a way that we can respond, and this is what Scripture says, and it's based on that. And so everybody has input on it, and nobody's acting as Pope. It's the apostles, the elders, and the brethren who end up appealing to Scripture and making that decision based on Scripture. Number four, can you cite Scripture, A, to prove that it is the duty of believers to partake of the Lord's Supper, and B, to prove that it is the duty of believers not to support missionary work performed by modernist unbelievers? Ooh, I wonder where that came from. Okay. Okay. So we've
I've got Proverbs 15:8-9.
All right, read that to us, please.
Sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who follows righteousness. So, how's that question phrased?
Scripture to prove the duty of believers to partake of the Lord's Supper. And not to support.
Or by modernist unbelievers.
Okay.
By definition, what is an unbeliever?
Right.
He's a wicked person.
He's
dead in sin and trespasses.
Yeah.
And whatever he's doing is an abomination to God. Who's going to pay for that?
Okay. So we've got Scripture to back up the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 11 all mention the partaking of the Lord's Supper. And so it's obviously commanded to us. John's gospel is a little bit different from the others, but the synoptics all very clearly spell out the same thing. And then this modernist thing, of course, what he's getting at is Machen's controversy in the 1920s and early 30s over missionary work. And what we've seen about that was that what happened in the PCUSA at that particular time was that the mission board had become very liberal, and they were sending out missionaries that were not evangelical Christians at all. And what these missionaries were doing was basically what we would call the social gospel. They were going out to help in terms of earthly needs, like food and water and clothing, and there's nothing wrong with that, but that's not the gospel mission of missionaries. And so what Machen wanted to do was to have men who were committed to the Scriptures, who went out as evangelists to preach the gospel. That's what a missionary ought to do. I think I mentioned in Sunday school class that when I asked my professor that was teaching missions, why would a liberal go overseas as a missionary if he didn't believe the gospel, this gentleman replied, to see what God is doing. In other words, these missionaries would go to see what God's doing among these various indigenous peoples of whatever, because you can learn something from them. Well, that's far and away the wrong thing from Scripture.
That's intersectional.
Yeah, it is. The problem there is, if you're going to be an evangelist in this country or a missionary abroad or evangelist abroad or whatever, you need to believe the gospel, because you need to believe that men are lost without Christ and they need to be saved. And in order to be saved, they need to hear the gospel. In order to hear the gospel, somebody's got to preach to them. I think Paul said something along those lines. In order to do that, they need to be sent. And so Machen followed the logic, and so he formed the Independent Board of Presbyterian and Foreign Missions, which is really an odd duck when you get right down to it. It's like any independent Presbyterian whatever is a strange thing. But what he was getting at there was they were independent from the denominational control, but there was the board that directed them was full of evangelical Christians that wanted to hold to the standards, and because the church wasn't, they were going to, and that got them into hot water, got him excommunicated eventually. We'll see more about that in Sunday school lesson. Anybody have any questions or comments? All right, on your sheet of paper for next week, we are on lesson 3, God and the Trinity. So it tells you there to read chapter 2, pages 30 to 38, and answer the questions on those pages in between. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for our study. We thank you for the perspicuity of Scripture. And we do recognize, Father, that often the reason that people do not see is because of the deadening effects of sin upon their hearts and their lives, that they refuse to see what is there so clearly. So, Lord, bless us to believe and to cling firmly to the Word of God and to proclaim it boldly, knowing that you bless that, and that is the way in which you work. We ask that you'd forgive our sins. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.